Ethnic jokes often exploit ethnic stereotypes, and the format is usually where the butt of the joke is a person who belongs to an ethnic group that is singled out for abuse. And so, for example, the English tell jokes about an Irishman, the Canadians about a Newfoundlander, the Americans about a Polish person, and the English-speaking South Africans about a character named Van der Merwe. When I was in the Evangelical Free Church of America, I learned that the Swedish people told ethnic jokes about the Norwegians. The president of the Evangelical Free Church of America at that time, Dr. Thomas McDill, loved to tell jokes, and often ethnic jokes about Norwegians. One evening, while addressing several thousand people at the Free Church's General Conference, in an apparent sense of contrition about the inappropriateness of ethnic jokes, Dr. McDill said the following: "For years I've made fun of the Norwegians. I realize now that making fun of an ethnic group is insulting and offensive. But I have so many jokes, and I wonder if there's a way to use my jokes without offending any ethnic group." Then I thought about the Hittites. They live back in Old Testament times, and there are no Hittites today, so I won't be in danger of offending anyone if I tell jokes about the Hittites. So Dr. McDill proceeded to tell his joke. There were these two Hittites. Their names were Oli and Sven. Well, ethnic jokes often poke fun at immigrants. Immigrants are at a disadvantage because they are usually not in a position to respond without negative repercussions. We're currently in a series of sermons titled, "How Would Jesus Vote?" We're examining key issues that confront us today and asking how Jesus would vote if he were here. And today, as we continue in our series on how would Jesus vote, I want to examine immigration. What does the Bible have to say about immigration? How would Jesus vote on immigration? And I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, and I'll be reading verses 31 through 46. Matthew chapter 25. Verses 31 through 46. Now, the context of this particular passage, Jesus is talking about the final judgment, and he's telling what will happen at the final judgment. And this is what he says: "When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Just so far in the reading of God's inspired and authoritative word. Would you bow with me for prayer, please? Our Lord Jesus Christ, would you now come and carry out your office of a prophet in revealing to us by your word and spirit your will for our salvation. Amen. One of the major issues in this upcoming election cycle is immigration. Last year, the Comprehensive Immigration Reform Act of 2007 was a bill discussed in the 110th United States Congress. The bill would have provided legal status and a path to legal citizenship for approximately 12 million illegal immigrants currently residing in the United States. The bill was portrayed as a compromise between legalization of illegal immigrants and increased border enforcement. It included funding for 300 miles of vehicle barriers, 105 camera and radar towers, and 20,000 more Border Patrol agents, while simultaneously restructuring visa requirements around high-skilled workers. The bill received heated criticism from all sides in the debate, but was never approved as it died through a series of votes on amendments. One critic of the immigration reform bill said, "It's a disaster for national security, for keeping Islamist jihadists out of the country, for exploding the costs of Social Security, Medicare and Medicaid, for preserving the rule of law, and for that quaint principle called national sovereignty." Another critic said that American taxpayers would be saddled with a huge bill to pay for the welfare and social services needed by the illegal immigrants. The immigrants would receive $2.5 trillion more in welfare and social service benefits than they would pay through taxes. Regardless of one's view, immigration is a divisive issue. What would Jesus say about immigration? One person wore a t-shirt that asked the question this way: who would Jesus deport? Interestingly, the Bible does have something to say on immigration. So how would Jesus vote on immigration? And I would like to use the following simple outline as a guide. First, what does the New Testament teach on immigration? And then second, what does the Old Testament teach on immigration? So let us begin by looking first at what does the New Testament teach about immigration. Now, the words immigration and immigrant do not appear in the Bible, but that does not mean that the issue is not found in the Bible. And the first thing I want us to note is that there are not many races. There is only one race, the human race, also known as Homo sapiens. This is one of the most widely misunderstood concepts, even by Christians. Often one finds a question on an application or some other form that asks for one's race. And there follows a list, such as Caucasian or African American or Native American and so on. And I always want to put on there, I'm an African American. But I don't, because I know I'll get into trouble. The Bible teaches that there is only one race, but many ethnic groups or nations. This is what Acts chapter 17, verse 26 says. And he, that is God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. The New King James Version puts it this way, and he has made from one blood every nation of men. And that's what the Bible teaches. One blood, one man, one race, but many different ethnic groups or nations. And we are all connected to one another by that one blood. Pulitzer Prize-winning playwright John Guare, in his 1990 play, 6 Degrees of Separation, and the subsequent movie of the same name, proposes the theory that everyone on planet Earth can be connected to everyone else on this planet by no more than 6 steps. As one of the characters in his play, Louisa Kittredge, states, "I read somewhere that everybody on this planet is separated by only 6 other people. 6 degrees of separation between us and everyone else on this planet. The President of the United States, a gondolier in Venice, just fill in the names. I find it extremely comforting that we're so close. I'm bound to everyone on this planet by a trail of 6 people. That's fascinating. Now, that is not a blood relationship. That is a social, relational connection that we all have with one another. But it does point to the fact that we are all one race, although we have been broken down into different ethnicities or different ethnic groups and nations. Now, the second point to note from Acts chapter 17, verse 26, is that God determines the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. In other words, just as God raises up leaders, so he also raises up nations and allots them boundaries. Now, some argue that borders and boundaries are artificial, man-made barriers. However, the Bible teaches that God has sovereignly determined the boundaries of each nation, and therefore it is right for nations to protect their borders. Third, the New Testament uses different terms to describe immigrants. The term foreigner, pilgrim, stranger, sojourner, exile, actually a whole bunch of different words, and often it's the same Greek word that is translated in our Bibles in different ways. But let me just take 3 of them. The word foreigner, which is sometimes also translated as sojourner, stranger, or resident alien, comes from the Greek word paroikos, and it corresponds to our resident alien. Abraham's descendants were resident aliens when they were down in Egypt, and they were mistreated eventually, and they were in Egypt for 400 years. Acts chapter 7, verse 6 in the New Revised Standard Version puts it this way: "And God spoke in these terms that his descendants," Abraham's descendants, "would be resident aliens in a country belonging to others, who would enslave them and mistreat them during 400 years. And so that word, paroikos, which is translated as alien or foreigner or stranger, describes an immigrant in another country. The word pilgrim comes from the Greek word parapidemos, and this corresponds to our word for exile. The Apostle Peter combines it with the previous word to remind us who are Christians that we are only passing through this world onto our glorious eternal home. And so he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners," or as resident aliens and exiles, "to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." And Peter's point is simply that we as believers are ultimately citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and we are to view ourselves as sojourners or even as exiles passing through this world on our way to our eternal and heavenly home. The third word is xenos. From the Greek word is xenos. We get xenophobia from that. That is a fear or even a hatred of strangers or foreigners. And this is the word xenos that is used in the passage that we read earlier in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus used it in the context of the final judgment, and he says in Matthew 25 verse 35, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, a foreigner, an alien, an immigrant, and you welcomed me. In a very real sense, Jesus is a stranger to this world. He left the glories of heaven and came to this earth, which he in fact created, but he came to this earth to live among us as a stranger, to reconcile us with his Father. He calls us as his people to reflect his own attitudes and actions to all those around us. We are to be like he is, like he was, to have that same attitude to those with whom we come into contact. And so the righteous at the judgment ask him, and they say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger, an immigrant, and welcomed you, or naked and clothed you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And Jesus said, truly, I say to you, whatever you did to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Ultimately, as I mentioned, these Greek words are used in different ways, but these words affirm the way in which we are to treat one another, and Jesus wants us to treat all people, even those strangers, those immigrants, those outsiders, those foreigners, those pilgrims, with respect, to treat them well. Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. I remember hearing Mother Teresa, who had this incredible ministry in the slums of India, dealing with the people who were just terribly downtrodden with sickness and disease and incredible poverty. And she used to say that, as I look into the eyes of every single person that I come into contact with, I see the face of Jesus. She was ministering in his name to those whom Jesus said, what you did to the least of these, you did it to me. And that is the way we should view everyone, even those who are from different ethnic and national backgrounds. Now, second then, what does the Old Testament teach about immigration? God often reminds the Israelites in the Old Testament that they were strangers in a foreign land, and therefore they should show mercy to the strangers, the immigrants among them. And so we read in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34, these words. You shall treat the stranger or the immigrant who sojourns with you as the natives among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Why? For you were strangers, or you were immigrants in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And God is saying, you know what it's like to be treated or to be immigrants in a foreign land. And I want you to treat those immigrants among you well. You to treat them as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Now, I think it's very important for us to note this, because there is a sense in which many, if not most of us, are immigrants. Maybe not ourselves as I am, or your parents, but if you go back far enough, in one sense or another, we are all immigrants or descendants of immigrants. I remember preaching on the streets of Chicago in 1984. This, of course, was during the height of apartheid in South Africa. And eventually I found myself talking to a black American. He detected that I had an accent, and he was trying to find out where I was from. I said, I'm from Cape Town, hoping he wouldn't recognize where that was. But eventually he found out that I was from South Africa. And when he did, he flew into a tirade against apartheid. And finally, he said, you whites, all of you should leave South Africa and go back to where you came from. I suppose he thought Europe for most of us. Well, I finally managed to calm him down from the ferocity of his attack. And I asked him where he was from. He said, I'm an American. I said, well, that's true. But if you go back far enough, where did your ancestors come from? And of course, they came from Africa. So I said, well, should you go back to Africa? Of course, no, I'm from America. And you realize that this thing does get a little complicated. The fact is that most of us, if we go back far enough, will discover that we are immigrants of some sort. Now, the fact that strangers or immigrants were to be treated kindly and to be loved as the natives themselves did not mean that they were to be treated equally. For example, in the Old Testament, immigrants could not participate in the temple activities. God said in Exodus chapter 12, verse 48, if a stranger or an immigrant shall sojourn with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. Now, I realize that participation in the Passover is a religious celebration. However, Israel in the Old Testament was a church state. Identification with the state of Israel meant identification with the worship of Israel. Now, we don't have that kind of government in our country, but there are actually many countries around the world that do have that form of government, particularly Islamic countries. The principle, though, is this. In order to participate in the nation, one has to be willing to submit to the laws of that nation. If one is not willing to submit to the laws of that nation, you cannot be a member of its society. Now, this principle is misunderstood by many, even in our country. Let me put you to the test. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but I want you to think in your mind an answer to this question. What makes you a citizen of the United States of America? Why are you a citizen of this country? Now, most of you are probably saying, I'm a citizen of this country because I was born in this country. That's why I'm a citizen of this country. Others may say, well, I'm a citizen because I was naturalized, as I have become recently. But actually, that's not the right answer. They say, how do you get that? Let me explain. Edward J. Erler, in a fascinating article in the recent issue of Imprimis, said the following. Citizenship, of course, does not exist by nature. It is created by law. And the identification of citizens has always been considered an essential aspect of sovereignty. After all, the founders of a new nation are not born citizens of the new nation they create. Indeed, this is true of all citizens of a new nation. They are not born into it, but rather become citizens by law. And basically what he's saying here is, it's not by birth that we become citizens. The founders of every new nation were born in the motherland. They came to the new nation and they created a law and said, we are now citizens of this new country in which we are. Then he goes on and he says, although the Constitution of 1787 mentions citizens, it did not define citizenship. It was in 1868, almost 100 years later, that a definition of citizenship entered the Constitution with the ratification of the 14th Amendment. And you can read it in the 14th Amendment. And here is the familiar language. All persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof are citizens of the United States and of the state wherein they reside. And so there are two components to American citizenship, birth or naturalization in the U.S. and being subject to the jurisdiction of the U.S. So it's not just a matter of being born or naturalized. That's the one component. The second part, which most of us, I think, don't quite realize or perhaps don't understand as well, is we have to say we are willing to submit ourselves or subject ourselves to the jurisdiction, to the laws of this country of which we are citizens. Now, perhaps naturalized citizens have an advantage here because they explicitly and intentionally submit to the jurisdiction of the United States of America. After all, when a baby is born, we don't say to the baby, okay, now you need to take an oath of allegiance. Or when you're 3 years old, the baby says, I subject myself to that. I'm not sure at what point that ever happens. But for a naturalized citizen, this happens at a naturalization oath ceremony, which I went through on July 4 earlier this summer. I had to take the oath of allegiance. And listen to what it is that I said at that ceremony, and this would be true of any citizen. I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I heretofore have been a subject or citizen, that I will support and defend the Constitution and laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I will bear arms on behalf of the United States when required by the law, that I will perform work of national importance under civilian direction when required by the law, and that I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, so help me God. That's the oath that we take. And so it's not just that you're born a citizen or that you're naturalized, that's a part of it, but the other part is saying, I submit myself to the jurisdiction of this country and the laws of this country. Now, one implication of this is that one of the issues is with illegal immigrants coming in, that the children that are born in this country are automatically citizens. That is not true. You are not a citizen by virtue of birth. You're a citizen by virtue of birth and subjection or submission to the jurisdiction or the laws of the United States of America. They are not automatically entitled to the services and citizenship in this country. Now, certainly we ought to treat immigrants, even illegal immigrants, with kindness, grace, and compassion, but that does not mean that immigrants are entitled to everything that citizens are entitled to either. And on this point, our politicians have a difficult task of balancing all of the difficult issues that come to bear regarding immigration. So, how would Jesus vote? I believe Jesus would vote for a politician who understood and balanced all of these various considerations. Jesus would vote for a politician who understood that there are not many races and that there is no place for racism in this country. We are all one race. He would vote for protecting the borders. Our country has many enemies, and it is right to take appropriate protections on our borders and at the various points of entry. Jesus would vote for treating immigrants with kindness and compassion and grace. Jesus would vote for allowing immigrants who are willing to submit to the jurisdiction of our country to become citizens of it. And I don't believe that Jesus would support laws that allow illegal aliens to stay in this country. Well, so much for immigration. Come back next week as we learn how Jesus would vote on marriage. And by the way, you may recall or you may know that state of Florida in the upcoming election is voting on an amendment to define what marriage is. One of only three states in the United States this fall is voting on this issue. And so it's a very, very important issue, and I urge you to come back next week and hear about that. So let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for what we learn about how